Luke chapter 2, verse 39. I'll move as quickly as I can here. The text that's before us this morning, it concludes and in a sense summarizes the events that we've been reading about, those events that surrounded Jesus' presentation at the temple in verses 22 to 38. If you'll remember that it had all begun in verse 21 with Jesus' circumcision. Then it moved into Mary's ritual purification under the law. And then Jesus' consecration as the firstborn Son of God. Then following that, we heard the testimonies of Simeon and Anna, who had both testified to the messianic identity of the child that was being brought into the temple. And they testified to some degree to the nature of his work, in the sense of what it would accomplish and by what means those things would be accomplished. And as I said before, verse 39 gives a concluding, summarizing statement of that, and then Luke simply moves the narrative forward. And when he does so, he picks up the pace exponentially with verse 40 there that's before you, giving a summary of the early years of Christ's life up until the age of 12 in that one verse. But don't undervalue that one verse. As you'll see, it is packed with Christological truth. So let's read it. We're just going to cover the two verses, and we'll ask for the Spirit's help. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we look to you. We pray for power to understand. We pray that you might reveal Christ to us this morning, that you would open our hearts to understand, that you would give us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, that you would condition us to respond appropriately to the things, to the truths, the glorious truths that are contained therein. We praise you. We thank you for the privilege, as we heard earlier from the Psalms, of having your word, your self-revelation before us. Help us to bend our heart to it in obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as I suggested before, verse 39 reminds us of the primary reason, at least, why the events of the preceding verses, all the way back to 21, had occurred. Look at it again. Luke tells us it was to, quote, "perform everything according to the law of the Lord." Now, I think he makes an interesting and quite insightful choice of words here. I'm not going to bog down throughout, but this one, if you don't know it, you need to learn it. It's profound. The English word "performed," which means to adhere to a set of terms, to fulfill those terms. The essence is like the sense of fulfilling the stipulations of a contract, if you will. That's probably the best equivalent in our language to the word that Luke uses here in the original. But it does fail, I think, to convey the depth of the word itself as it's found in the Greek. The word is teleo. Actually, I jumped ahead there. It's the verbal form of a noun that we've talked about many times before, and that's telos. This is the only time that the ESV translators translate this word as "performed." It's usually translated by the word "finished," is the most common. Occasionally it's "accomplished" or "fulfilled." A few times this is an important one, it's translated as "ended." Okay, I've put all of those before you so you can kind of see the semantic range. Remember what it means. We've defined it before, at least the noun form. Vaughn says that it means to finish something or to bring it to an end. And he points to the root word telos, and simply defines it as an end. He goes on and says, it frequently signifies not merely, pay attention to that, to terminate a thing, but to carry out a thing to the full. In other words, not just ending it with the possibility of it being ended prematurely, but rather carrying out to the consummate end that it was designed for, the purpose for which it existed, bringing that to completion, thus bringing it to an end. I hope I'm making clear the distinction. I don't want to bog down, but it's important. Look at some examples. Just two. Usages. Sorry. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 18:31, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be teleoed. Right? Will be accomplished. Will be brought to its consummate end in fulfillment. Probably the foremost example, of course, it would be, is in the events surrounding the cross. It's interesting how John uses the word here. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all the work of the cross, all was now teleoed, all was now finished up, said to teleo the scripture, to fulfill the scripture. See, the English translators go both ways there to try to convey the depth of that. He said, I thirst, to bring that to its consummate end, right? And then, of course, they bring the sour wine on a hyssop branch to his mouth, and then we read this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That's one we tend to be more familiar with. It's that word, that phrase in a word, to tetelestai. You see it sometimes on shirts and that sort of thing. What does it mean? It's this same word, teleo. It's just inflected in the perfect tense. Remember what that means? And we'll move away from the grammar somewhat. But it means it's something that's fully accomplished in the past from the writing, but the effects of it go on. Right? It's very important, guys. Grammar matters. But it begs the question then, what's being finished in our text? What's being fulfilled, brought to its consummate end, if you will, in verse 39? Look at it again. It's pretty all-encompassing. Luke says, everything is being teleoed. Everything that's in accordance with the law of the Lord. Now, what this means, for sake of time, is simply that the law, everything that the law of God required for righteousness, up until this stage of life that we see, had now been fully and finally accomplished in the life of the earthly Christ. And don't overlook the force of these obligations. We won't spend much time there, but we need to be reminded of what this means and what it means for us and the glory that that is. Israel's told in Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. What does that mean? Zealous. What is it? Perfect, right? Meticulous in the keeping of it. He says, don't add to it. Don't innovate upon it. You can't improve on it. Don't take away from it. Don't detract from it. Back in chapter 4, he had told them, he had made certain things contingent upon this precise obedience. He said, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them. Why? Or to what end? That you may live by them. Or that you may live. Elsewhere he says that you may live by them. And what else? That you may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. See, notice that. Their very lives and the covenant blessings were dependent upon them fulfilling these commands. Now, this is where it takes a glorious turn. Jesus would later, in the Sermon on the Mount, declare that this was his purpose in coming to the earth. Right? Remember, we read this, but we tend to not take the time to meditate upon the implication of it. He said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. See, that would be setting it aside without its telos being fulfilled. You understand that? He's, I've not come to simply set it aside. I've come to fulfill it. And this is a different word. It's the idea. We see it a lot. It's the more common, plerao. It means to fill something up, like a vessel of water or something, to brought to the brim, full to its fullness. He says, that's what I've come to do. And then look at this emphatic statement. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, those are, iota is the smallest letter in Koine Greek, and the dot's the smallest little grammatical punctuation in the language that I'm aware of. He says, not so much as those will pass away from the law until all has been accomplished. And again, a different word. This word means to come to be, to come into being or to reality. I think he's indicating the twofold fulfillment, that he's both going to fulfill the moral precepts of the law and all that the law and the prophets foretold by way of prophecy. He's going to bring it all to pass and fill it up. In any event, he says this, and this is unmistakable. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, not just the major ones, right? One of the least. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, and this is daunting and beautiful all at the same time. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, is higher than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that doesn't mean a lot to us. I've explained this to you many times before, because when we think scribes and Pharisees, we think bad people, right? We've been trained to think that because they were the hypocrites that Jesus so often condemned. When the Jews heard scribes and Pharisees, they thought the epitome of Jewish righteousness. That's what they thought. That was these guys' vocation, to fulfill the law in the hopes that the Messiah would come. Right? Like, that's what they were set aside to do. And Jesus said, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds these people, you don't have a chance of being in God's kingdom. I'll leave it up. It works like this. I'm going to try to simplify it so I'm not misunderstood. Righteousness refers to the standard of goodness and morality that's necessary for someone to be in right relationship with God. The law, brethren, lays out that standard. And the only way for men to be in right relationship with God, don't overlook this, the only way is for them to conform perfectly to this standard and to fulfill all that God and His moral perfections requires of them. And guys, because God's nature, because those perfections are absolute, because they're unchanging, because that's the nature of His righteousness, that's why not so much as a jot or a tittle, I think the King James says, or a dot or iota can be set aside. See, it must be fulfilled to the most minute degree. There is no other option for righteousness, because this is the nature of God. He can accept nothing less than absolute perfection. And this is what Jesus came to do. That's what we just read. Remember what He told John the Baptist. We've talked about it before. When John was equivocating with Jesus, saying, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. You don't need to repent. You have no sin to repent of. I'm paraphrasing. Remember what he said? It's very similar. He said, let it be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we're going to talk about this more later, but I want you to see briefly how Paul explains the why and the how of this in Galatians 4. Yet again, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, who existed before, born of a woman, flesh and blood, born under the law, to what end, Paul? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, He became a man, is what Paul's saying. A real flesh and blood man, one who was obligated to the moral code of the law. And why did He do that? Not because He needed it, but He did it in order to fulfill it on behalf of His people. So that, as Paul says in Romans 8, the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. And as we saw there in verse 5, so that we could come into His kingdom, that we could be a part of His home, of His very family. And I believe that this is why Luke is so careful to summarize Christ's infancy the way he does. He wants to make it clear that not a jot or a tittle or a dot or an iota was overlooked. That all of it was accomplished in the Christ. Now, let's look at the rest of the verse. Luke tells us that after Christ had fulfilled every precept of the law concerning His infancy, that His parents, quote, returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, there's somewhat of a difficulty here between Luke's gospel and Matthew's. Now, I said difficulty, not contradiction. Does the scripture contradict itself? Ever? And what must we assume properly if we feel like it does when we read it? I don't know what he said, but I'm pretty... We're not getting it. That's right. You're not understanding it properly if it appears to contradict. The issue here is that Luke omits... What's this, brother? Oh, okay. Sure. Don't take that as me saying you were distracting me. I feel the pain. So, simply put, Luke omits some details that Matthew emphasizes quite heavily. And we need to be aware Matthew does the same thing. In fact, everything we've read thus far in Luke, Matthew makes no mention of. The JFB commentary summarizes the issue. Thought this would help for sake of time. They say nothing is more difficult, it's about chronology, than to fix the precise order in which the visit of the Magi with the flight into and return from Egypt are to be taken in relation to the circumcision and presentation of Christ in the temple here recorded, referring to Luke. So in other words, the visit of the wise men, the flight into Egypt, Herod's genocide of the boys in Bethlehem, and even the circumstances behind why they go back to Galilee and Nazareth, those are all omitted from entirely, with no reference whatsoever from Luke's account. So the question is, where do these fit in chronologically? Well, it would appear to me that they happened, of course, after verse 38, although some debate that, and before the returning to Galilee in 39. So the question, of course, that's begged is, why does Luke not include them? Right? Just trying to prepare you apologetically should it come up. I think there's multiple possible scenarios of or explanations of why this could be. Remember, Luke wasn't an eyewitness to these events, right? He's collected this data much later. It's possible that he wasn't aware of it. Right? That's the nature of inspiration. The scripture writers weren't omniscient. The God that inspired them through their mental faculties and emotions to write what they did was omniscient. Right? He determines what's included in His providence. I think that's the least likely scenario, but I think it's possible. It's possible that Luke was aware that others had already covered it, Matthew in particular, in great detail, and saw no need to do so again. Luke 1, the opening words to the prologue of this gospel that we covered a few months back, certainly make that plausible. Luke acknowledged then that many had already undertaken the task of compiling a narrative of the events that, if you'll remember, had been teleoed among us. Sorry, couldn't resist it. I think it's most likely the case that it just simply wasn't germane to Luke's focus, to his purpose in writing to his Gentile friend Theophilus. The gospel writers all had particular audiences and particular theological things in mind when they selected what they were to write. Either way, the omission does nothing to invalidate Luke's account. I put it on the screen too soon, but remember that John and Mark both left out the birth narratives entirely from theirs, right? We shouldn't question their canonicity because they chose to do so. Just wasn't their purpose. And John, of course, acknowledged that there were many things that Jesus did that had not been recorded. And he says somewhat hyperbolically, if we tried to record them all, I believe it'd fill the whole world with scrolls or with books, right? So this is a weak attack of critics of the gospel. Like every attack, when it's examined and thought through, it proves to be futile. Now, let's move on. I want you to notice something kind of related to this, something of a correlation between Matthew's purpose in writing and Matthew's purpose in giving a detailed account of those things in chapter 2 that Luke just summarizes in one verse. Notice how it correlates with Luke's purpose even there. They're definitely playing for the same team. I'm going to try to be brief. Matthew 2:14, he kind of concludes all these the same way. He says, "And he rose, Joseph, and took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod." Why? This was to fulfill, that's the plerao, the filling up, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he was angry, killed all the male children. Why did he do that? Because it fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And he lists that up. Then look, he concludes the entirety of his infant narratives. Well, shouldn't say it like that. He says one final thing, and then he moves on to Jesus' baptism. He says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth." Why? So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, might come to the full. See, both men, they have the same point. What's the point? That Jesus is the consummate fulfillment of all prophecy. That Jesus is the consummate fulfillment of all promises. Most importantly for today, Jesus is the consummate fulfillment of all righteousness, of all that God requires for right relationship with Him. Now let's move to verse 40. It gives us what I believe are some keen insights into the nature of Christ's person and into the nature of His accomplishment of His telos, of the purpose for which He came. Let's read it again. Luke tells us, quote, "that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now, what we read there makes absolutely necessary two of our cardinal Christological doctrines. The real humanity of Christ, there are more than these, but and the union and the distinction of Christ's two natures. That second one probably involves more than one. But need to understand what I'm saying here. Christ had a divine and a human nature, two distinct natures that were joined together in one person, yet they maintained their distinction. Right? This is what our Christian forebears millennia ago, centuries ago, affirmed, being forced to by heresies about Christ, that Christ was one person that consisted of two natures, a divine and a human, and two wills, a divine and a human, joined together in the one person, but not... I'm getting ahead. Let me just back up. But God, verses like these that we just read, verse 40, help us to understand why they came to these conclusions. Why they and how they were forced even, if they wanted to be biblical, to develop these formulations. Look what Luke tells us. Look at it again. He says that the child grew and became strong. Now, we think, oh, no, duh, that's what children do. Guys, think of what we had read before that Mary had been told about the child. He will be great. He will be called the son of El Shaddai. Right. Now, that's Hebrew, not Greek. But that's most likely the reference when you see Most High God is the Old Testament concept of Almighty God, the all-powerful, the omnipotent God. Mary was told, this child is going to be his son. Okay? Does that intimate lacking strength? It's like, not at all. Au contraire. Look what else she was told. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of Almighty God, of the Most High, will overshadow you. Therefore, since the conception will be produced by Him, the child that's born will be called the Holy Son of God. Right? And then Luke tells us that this holy child, conceived by the power of Almighty God, who's in fact the very Son of God Himself, that He grew. And I hope you can like not fail to appreciate the disjunction there. Right? The word simply means indicates natural growth, increasing in size through natural processes. But then he says this. Then it gets even deeper. Mind-blowing stuff to me. Luke says that he grew and became strong. Right? You want to see something interesting here? We're going back to the grammar a bit, but I don't think it'll bog down as much. Grew, the word behind grew, it's in the active voice. Meaning just typical what you'd say of anybody. Right? They grew naturally of their own means. Became strong is in the passive voice. You know what that means? It means he was strengthened from without. Externally. From outside himself, he was strengthened. Grammar matters. Now, both of these words are in the imperfect tense. Meaning, not that it happened in a moment of time and it was completed, but that it was not necessarily ongoing effects, but the whole process was ongoing. It wasn't just the Spirit came down on him and at once, he was all that he would be in his humanity. It's the idea of ongoing process. These, I think, are great examples of the incalculable mysteries of the God-man. Fully divine, fully God, never not being fully God, and simultaneously becoming fully human. Well, come on up, son. I probably need to help. No worries. No worries. Guys, think through this. If you're going to start a cult, would you make this up? I mean, you wouldn't. It's counterintuitive, right? Anywho. Look what else Luke tells us. It's interesting. He tells us that the one who had imparted to Solomon his great wisdom was now being filled with wisdom. That's the literal rendering there. It's a participle. You know what that means? means he was increasing in wisdom. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And it also means he was being supplied from without, being supplied externally. Look at what else he says. He tells us that the favor of God, remember that can be grace or favor. Favor is probably the better rendering here. That the favor of God was upon him. Meaning what? Externally. Right? This is interesting. This is almost the exact same construction that we read earlier about John the Baptist, who was just an ordinary man, just 100% fully human, no divine nature, of course being empowered by the Spirit of God. And Luke says that John grew and became strong in the Spirit, or in spirit. I'll just move on for that. Now, notice that we're going to go to it, but notice how Luke summarizes Jesus' entire earthly life up until the inauguration of his earthly ministry. In other words, up until he formally begins his ministry at or around the age of 30. Some debate that. Look at what he says. And he's probably right. I'm joking. But and Jesus what? Increased in wisdom and in stature. Are you reading it? And in favor with God and man. Now, I know I could be a heretic that close in any of these statements. I'm going to try to avoid that. But we also don't need to recoil from them and not understand what they're telling us about him, about his nature. Now, I couldn't resist sharing this quote. Many of you are going to know it. As I studied this, it kept coming to my mind over and over, and I was like, you know what? I'll just share it. The Son of Man, it's a good poet here, 100% humanity. He previously in his poem dealt with his deity. Here he talked about his humanity. He says, the mind stretches to understand how can it be. Amen? Amen. He says, but you got to see what he does. Watch this line. Mind blowing. Becoming what he wasn't, while never ceasing to be what he was.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. He says, is your mind flipping? Has that got you tripping? Yeah, me too. But the scripture's true, Pete. I know it's comical, but those are some glorious words. And we'll follow his advice in a moment and read Philippians 2. But first, let's go back a few centuries and change the vernacular a lot to Matthew Poole, Puritan, I think, from the 17th century. Now watch this. This is profound. And I hope the comedy didn't throw you off too much, but I just really, as I was studying that, it was just constantly, especially that one line, just over and over. I was like, I'm just going to share it. Poole says in Old English, though there could be no accession, that's like climbing in rank, right? Increasing, getting better. He said, there could be no accession to the perfection of the divine nature in Christ. Can God improve? Absolutely not. That's heresy. Right? If he can improve, if he can grow, if he can learn, then he's not God to begin with.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
Okay. That's what Poole's saying. He says, yet, and here's why we are forced to have the distinction of the natures. He says, yet, as to his human nature, he was, as we are, capable of accession of habits and wisdom and knowledge. He says, for though the divine nature was personally united to the human nature, and when he says personally there, he means in his person. It's just the older way of talking. In the person of Christ, the divine and human natures are united. He says, yet there was no communication of properties. Again, that's Old English. What it means, no sharing of attributes. in other words, right? That remained distinct, but united in its separation in the one person of Christ. Heretics would say, because of this, Christ had to be two persons. The scripture says, not at all possible. Look at this from Believer's Bible Commentary. I think it puts it simply, and it helps us to make good and necessary implications. He passed through, they go the physical, mental, and spiritual aspects. They observe that he passed through the usual stages of physical development. What does that mean? It means growing up, yeah. Right. It means he learned to walk. He learned to talk. He learned to work and to play. And I included this just because it's glorious. It says, because of this, he can sympathize with us in every stage of our growth. Are you grateful for that?
Amen.
Amen. We'll explore that more later. Mentally, they say, he was filled with wisdom. What does that mean? It means he not only learned his ABCs or his Aleph, Bet, Gimels, maybe, whatever it would have been, but he learned his numbers. He learned all the common knowledge of that day, and he grew in wisdom. What's that? The practical application of this knowledge to the problems of life.
Right.
We don't tend to envision Christ that way as a man, do we? Spiritually, but he was a real man, 100% human and divine. Spiritually, this is the favor of God was upon him. He walked in fellowship with God and independence, not independence, but in space, dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We have to, we cannot overlook that. What he did as a man in fulfilling all righteousness for us, he did as a man, dependent upon the power of God like we are. Understand that. His work was not easy. It wasn't just, oh, I'll just come down and go through a ritual that, you know, that costs nothing and is not laborious, just so I can technically check a box. No, he did this as a man with human limitations, dependent on the power of the Spirit. He studied his Bible, spent time in prayer, and delighted to do his Father's will. Now, is your mind still tripping? Let's look at Philippians 2. This is glorious. Paul exhorts the Philippians, and us by extension, to have the same mind in ourselves that we see in Christ, and that, as he says, it is ours in Christ through Christ's example. He says, who, though he was in the form of God, and that's not modalism here, what he's saying is he was eternally pre-existing deity. Okay? And even though he was divine, and he is divine, and he has every right and privilege of divinity and godhood, he still did not count equality with the other persons of the Godhead as a thing to be grasped. What's that? Held on to. What's it mean? It means he let go of the rights and privileges of deity that he deserved. They were rightfully his. In his humility, in his condescension, he willfully let them go. Paul words it like this. He says he emptied himself. He set aside those divine prerogatives. How? By taking the form of a servant. Now, notice the contrast. He was in the form of God. He emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, the form of a servant. What form was that? The likeness of men. Flesh and blood. Humanness. And then, it goes further, and then being found in human form, he humbles himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death. The one who was in the form of God became obedient to the point of death. Can God die? I mean, think about this. Okay, I mean, this is his humanity. No, God can't die. Humans can die. Another reason the incarnation was necessary. But see, we're talking about condescension here. We're talking about humiliation. And not even the one who is in the form of God willfully dying. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down voluntarily. Not just him willfully dying, but him dying the shameful, torturous death of on the cross. Now, why would he do that? Why would the author of life subject himself to such humiliation, to such shame and pain? Is God subject to pain? No, right? Those are human limitations, creature limitations. Forever and all of eternity, no cause or reason to experience that. Wasn't necessary on him like it was for us. Why would he display such infinite condescension in doing so? I'll let Paul answer my question from Galatians 3. He says it was to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is why the cross, because it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. See, this is why he became a true, actual, bona fide man. Right? It was to live a life of righteousness for men. And to die an accursed death of meted out judgment for men. The author of Hebrews tells us even more, gives us even more depth and understanding here. He says that Christ had to be made like his brothers in every single respect. See, that's full humanity. When he says had to be, it doesn't mean someone forced him and he wasn't willing. He's saying in order to accomplish his telos, what it took him becoming fully human. He had to become like his brothers in every single respect. So that, what did that produce? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What is that? Yeah, that's a sacrifice that turns up, that satisfies the judgment, the justice of God, quenches his holy anger, and turns it away and causes him to look upon you favorably. He says that's why he had to become like his brothers in every single respect. And because of that, the propitiation being made, because he himself has suffered when tempted, because he experienced that, and we'll talk about his temptation in weeks to come, he's able to help those who are being tempted.
Amen.
Are you grateful for that?
Amen.
Amen. Look at what he goes on to summarize. This will be our last text in chapter 4. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, meaning he's been risen, he's ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on our behalf. Because he's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, that's why we have the confidence to hold fast our confession. Remember in Hebrews, people were apostatizing, turning back to Judaism. He says, no, hold fast your confession in spite of the persecution, in spite of the hardships, in spite of the pain now, because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he sort of elaborates on that. In verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. What's the only difference? He didn't sin. He fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. The author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of God. It's close. I did that on purpose. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. You see the implication? It means the king on the throne will receive us favorably, will receive us graciously. That's why we can draw near with confidence, because of what Christ has done, because of the propitiation that Christ has made. The anger of God toward us as sinners, if we're in Christ, it's turned away. It's satisfied. There's not a drop of anger left, a drop of wrath left for the believer, for the one for whom Christ drank it to the dregs. Right? It's turned away. Because of that, we have the confidence of approaching the king's throne that we're going to be received favorably and not executed because of our prior rebellion. He says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And he says this, and he gives a fantastic little short definition of what the priesthood did, of what it means to be a priest, of the nature of their work. He says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." That's what intercession is. That's what priesthood is. That's why we say there is no Christian priesthood. Christ is our priest.
Amen.
I'm not your intercessor to God. Scott's not your intercessor to God. Right? Christ is your intercessor to God. He said, these men act on behalf of men in relation to God. He says, Christ, later on, in the days of His flesh, He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Then watch this. Although He was a son, He was a son previously, He learned obedience. Think about that. How did he learned obedience, obviously in His humanity, but what? Through what means? Through what He suffered. Willingly, voluntarily. And then look at this. Being made perfect. The word, the ideal, is not moral perfection, meaning He was immoral and then He got moral. It's the ideal of completion. It's the ideal of Him coming to the consummate end, the telos. That's not the word He uses, but the same idea. The consummate end for which He came to the earth. He arrived at that. That's the idea. Being made perfect, what's the result for us? He became the source, not of a temporal salvation from the Romans or from the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Jebusites, right? or the I can't even think of anybody today, the Russians or the North Koreans, right? He became the source of eternal salvation. Why was salvation for Israel lost? When God would provide salvation, why would they always lose it?
Rebellion.
Sin. Right. What does Christ take away? He makes an end to sin, Daniel 9 tells us. See that? That's why He's the source of an eternal salvation. Right? To all who say this prayer after me. And what it says? To all who obey Him. What does that mean? It means true faith. True faith is bowing the knee before the King. True faith is kissing the Son. Okay? True faith is committing yourself to His service. It's believing upon Him and works being wrought that prove your faith. Okay? But it begins with that. I'm going to finish with these words from our poet here again. It's not funny, it's glorious. He says, "Who is this Jesus?" He answers his own question. He's God, clothed in human weakness. I love that imagery. And he says this, "He is super sweetness, and He is peace for true believers." Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You. We can't fathom the depth of the person and work of Christ. We're blown away at His goodness. We're blown away at the brilliance and the wisdom, the power, the humility, the condescension. Oh Lord, help us. Please, help us to know Him. Help us to believe on Him. Help us to obey Him. Help us to trust in Him. Help us not to look to our own efforts of righteousness. Please rid us of that prideful rebellion to the work that Christ has accomplished. Help us to rest our hope, to anchor it fully, entirely, without any qualification, in what He's fulfilled as a man on our behalf. Thank You for the grace and the mercy and the help that's ours because of what He's done. Amen.